in the great American novel by Mark Twain, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. There is a great scene that takes place on a little island in the middle of the Mississippi. You might remember, of course, I mean, even to kind of be in this country and be an American, most of us have some awareness of the Mississippi River, Huckleberry Finn, his adventure, kind of going down the river, this whole thing. You may recall as well that for a while he's living on this island because he has run away from his parents, really from his sort of evil father. And he's living on an island in the middle of the Mississippi hiding from them, but so also is his new friend Jim, who was an enslaved African American who's wanting to stay away from society so that he is not somehow returned to his terrible enslaved state. And there's this perfect kind of beautiful friendship of this little boy and this African American man who's trying to stay away from slavery, and they're helping each other and getting along and all this. And there's this moment on the island where they come upon a snakeskin, an old snakeskin. Well, it's actually not that old, but it has been shed. And Jim says in his clear way, right? He's got this strong accent communicating though with Huck Finn, that he cannot, for it is frightful bad luck ever to touch a snakeskin. And Huck, this is kind of silly or stupid, right? Oh, it's a superstition. And he touches it. But at the same time, actually, he's not realized the snake was not far away, and this puts him now in a position where the snake feels threatened, and so not from the actual snake skin that has shed, but from the bush, the snake, threatened, lashes out and bites him. And thank goodness it wasn't actually a venomous snake that would take him out quickly or cause any kind of a major problem. We had a little conversation about this in our little literature class, and I had one student, a seventh grader, who loved his science class and was not as interested in literature class, who was very much with Huck Finn at the beginning. He was strong on this. Oh, yeah, superstition. And when we talked about this in the discussion, I said, yeah, now is it true somehow that snakeskin is going to harm him? No. But if he had believed the tradition that had been passed on, and for some reason Jim knew, or Jim had this idea that bad things can happen if you touch a snakeskin, if he had actually followed that, would he have stayed safe? And the whole classroom kind of gasped for a moment and realized that it was the case. Huck Finn would not have been bitten if he'd followed this tradition. Now, this tradition is something that we realize is not even necessarily related to the real world of snakes and venom and bites and all that. But what about if the tradition is something more like an apprenticeship as well? It's definitely related to the real world. You're learning to do electricity, and you learn all these tricks from someone who's been doing it a while. You're learning culinary arts, but you're apprenticed under someone who knows what he or she is doing and has all kinds of tricks around the kitchen, and on it goes. Where this technical skill is actually both a tradition, something handed on over and over and over again, that's actually related to the real world and others that are not. So this is not like that old Mississippi story about the young lady who got married and was going to make ham for her new husband. She's pretty excited about this, got a new casserole dish for the wedding gift. And she goes right away and cuts off both ends of the ham and puts it in the casserole dish and puts it in the oven. And this new husband is grateful for all that she's doing to make a lovely meal, but doesn't understand why they're getting rid of the ends of the ham. Well, why do you cut off the ends? I don't know. My mom always did it. Well, why? I mean, aren't we wasting good stuff? Can you call your mom? Call your mom. Mom, why did we always cut off the ends of the ham before we put it in the casserole dish and into the oven? Grandma always did. So she gets on the phone with Grandma. Why'd you always cut off the ends of the ham? Oh, darling, just because my casserole dish was way too small, so I had to cut it off and make it about a little smaller. Like, some traditions are mere traditions, and they're not necessarily linked to something that is necessarily true or correct. But others are. And in the Proverbs, we're getting those two things matched together. We're getting the way the world really is, but often we ourselves don't even have time to investigate it or learn it for ourselves. Or it's something where we don't want the destructive power that comes if we have to learn it ourselves, if we have to take the scenic route or learn by experience. No one wants to learn by experience the danger that can be associated with a bridge that is out. We'd rather have a signpost telling us beforehand. Now here also, as Proverbs 4 opens, you'll notice it once again brings in an urgent repetition of listening to the wisdom of those who have come before us. So we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 4, 1 through 4. It says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my commandments. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" So already what we're getting in the four verses is a repetition of what we've seen before, to listen to the words of this father and mother, but also we're getting here a broader picture of the generations as well. There are three generations already in view. I like the words of the commentator Derek Kidner. He says the constant repetition of such a call, introducing nearly every paragraph of this section of the book, is deliberate, for a major part of godliness lies in dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Dogged attentiveness to familiar truths. Now, if we have an airplane pilot or a surgeon or someone doing any number of things, we want dogged attention to familiar truths, don't we? If you work with someone here this spring to get your taxes done, you want to make sure that that tax preparer doesn't actually start to pay less attention because they see the same thing over and over again, isn't getting bored with adjusted gross income, and so forgets to carry the four, right? In a similar way here, the Proverbs is trying to say, you've got to pay consistent attention. This is not something you'll simply learn once and be done with it. You need to be watching. And so there's an urging over and over and over again. Listen, get this insight. I give you good precepts. Even there in verse 2, that word at the end, not forsake my teaching. That's the word Torah. Just the standard word for teaching, instruction, or it's often translated as law. Yes, law is not wrong, but law also needs to be filled out more completely. It's a good set of teaching that, yes, fits with the law, the way God has made nature, but is guiding us along as a healthy instruction. So why do we need to hear this over and over and over again? Because humility is hearing. Hearing is humility. Very often, we show our greatest pride when we're in those moments where someone is talking to us and we just want it to end as quickly as possible. Because we've decided somehow it's not applying to me and I just want this to get over with. It's not even worth my time anymore. Imagine if that's what it's like when you listen to God. Not only when that happens with another human being, but when that's the approach we take to God, we're not showing even the humility of hearing again and again. It's also true that listening to the voice of wisdom and persisting in her way in a proud and hateful world can be humiliating. In other words, there are times when following in the way of wisdom is precisely the opposite of the worldly wise, and it feels humiliating. In The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, on his way to the Celestial City, he does run into Mr. Worldly Wise. And Mr. Worldly Wise explains all of the things that he does that are like Christian. They go so much faster, so much better. They're easier. Why are you going to all these pains? So very often it can feel like we're falling behind precisely because we're following the Lord's wisdom. And we need that kind of reassurance and that emphasis all the way through. Notice how actually the speech about generations that we see in verses 1 through 4, it now kind of moves into this description of wisdom as if in some sense she is a wife. Let's read verse 5 through 9. "Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. "Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." So the chapter here has created this background in which wisdom is like a life-giving wife, similar to the way in which a little boy can hardly comprehend the many ways in which a wife will be a life-giving source of good things to him, even creating in him new capacities and orientations towards the good for all people, wisdom functions in a similar way. Like, it's hard for an 8-year-old boy to understand all that marriage might mean to him. In a similar way here, it's hard for him to understand all that the way of wisdom might bring for us. And so in that way, whether we're little boys, little girls, adult men, or adult women, we have to take same kind of approach, that same kind of sense of, yes, this is what I see in you, which has produced good in you. It's the way the Lord's designed the world. It's hard sometimes to imagine it, but boy, I will try. I will listen. I will think it through. I will pay attention to it. I will humbly listen in this way. I will not give up. It's as if, I mean, the whole thing is like illustrating itself. Right? Wisdom is the one who puts on the graceful garland, the sign that you have won a victory, as if you've won a race and gotten a gold medal. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. It's as if, like, never in marriage counseling or reading in any marriage counseling book or anything like this, heard someone say, you know, if you didn't treat your wife quite so well, she probably would realize what she has in you and try to take care of you all the better. Who's ever thought that way? Or the other, in reverse. Like, you're probably treating your husband too well, actually. And so here, it's as if the more we take care of wisdom, the more we till and cultivate that soil, the more it is able to take care of us. The more it causes things to flourish around us. In this way, you could almost think of it as soil. Farmers have to get involved in crop rotation, this perhaps has produced corn for a long time. Maybe now it needs some peanuts. It's going to restore the soil. Well, no matter what happens, we all know that if we've got a garden or something like this, we can always bless and benefit that soil through good composting. There's like, no matter what's happening, we can go through one more cycle where we're continuing to put nutrients in it. And it's as if the text is saying, you will always get benefit if you invest into wisdom. You will never waste time if you tried to refocus on wisdom and see it and remember it and take it more seriously in hand. Think for a minute about what it's like to down a long, long hallway. This happens maybe often at the mall or in the hospital or something like that. A little while ago, I was up at Asheville Mall. I'm sure a lot of you have been there. And in the Asheville Mall, if you're going to go from like the food court, the one side, which is way down to the south, and go all the way up to that north side of the mall, kind of a long mall, you actually have to go through one of the stores. It's Belk. And like, it feels like this can't be right. I should be going through, but nope, the actual hallway of the entire mall pours you into the Belk store, sends you through the perfume, I guess maybe to give you like a car wash or something, and then you come out the other side back into the hall. And I'm going through this hall, and I think I must not be in the right place now. I wanted to kind of go to the Helzberg shop there, get my wife's ring cleaned, you know, and eventually, I'm having to think to myself, do I just turn around? I've got my son. Time's getting late. Am I just in the wrong place? Do I need to do something different? Call later? You felt it. But eventually you think, I've put in this much time already. I've walked this far with this tired toddler already. Let me not waste that. Let me take 2 more minutes. Let me take 200 more steps. Let me go a little bit further and make sure that I've checked everything and gone into it all the way. And it's almost like here, the Bible is saying, you're going in the right path. You need a reminder, this is the right hallway. You're wanting to turn it around and try another. You're on the right path. Let's look at verses 10 and following. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So now we see the way of wisdom set forth again in part A of what we've just read. and then contrast it in part B of what we just read with the way of the wicked. And so first, the way of wisdom is like a long obedience in the same direction. That's a quote used by Eugene Peterson, actually a book by that name, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Wouldn't recommend everything he's ever written, but that captures well the way that the Christian life works, doesn't it? A long obedience in the same direction. We have our times, ups and downs, times where we grow slow, times where we grow fast, but there's a long obedience in the same direction. The way of wisdom here is also like a love relationship, where we're constantly cultivating it. We think about how people consider date nights or events or even holidays like Valentine's Day, different ways in which kind of this love is cultivated and that fire just continues to burn. And here, we need to think about what are the ways in which we're continually cultivating a passion for wisdom, seeing all the many things it does for us, how it blesses us and gives us life. In fact, when it says in verse 13, keep hold of instruction, do not let go, guard her for she is your life. It's intentionally even going now beyond what seems normal, as if it's pressing in to the personification. In other words, the personification when we give human-like qualities to something that's not a human, like the trees wave their arms in rejoicing. Here it's almost going beyond what it seems wisdom could possibly be, pointing to the source of the wisdom. It's like when you're following wisdom, you're in this way following God. Jesus himself, as we'll see, the Word is ultimately that source, the one that wisdom is personifying in this way. I think this point becomes a little bit clearer when we see the immediate turn towards the wicked. Jesus will do this same thing in referring the religious leaders to how they're following their father, the devil. He uses the same kind of language of apprenticeship. That I'm always doing what I see my father doing, you're always doing what you see your father doing. It's as if to say, you're an excellent blacksmith because you're the son of a blacksmith. I'm an excellent baker because I'm the son of a baker. You're following what comes naturally to you. And so following wisdom cannot help but point to the ultimate source of wisdom, just like following this forsaken way cannot help point to its ultimate father, you might say, or the ultimate leader, as Jesus calls him there, Beelzebul, the devil, the accuser. So number two, don't let your guard down. This section gives us a kind of useful or intentional allergy, or you might almost say an intentional overreaction. Now, for some of us, an overreaction is not an overreaction if we do it on purpose. Overreactions are almost brought out quickly. But here, this urging in verse 15 is to avoid the way of the wicked. Don't go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Like, don't enter there even at all. Don't even let your feet kind of touch that way. There's an intentional allergy, you might say, that is created here in the way that that we avoid the unrighteousness and help avoid its enticements. It's interesting. Sometimes we struggle in churches and Christian culture a little bit back and forth over these things, don't we? You might hear someone say, we want to be holy, we want to stay away from certain of these kind of high patterns. Maybe then someone else comes back and says, yes, but Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was around these kinds of things. The point actually is clarified when you focus on the heart. Jesus put himself in situations, yes, with every kind of person where he is able to pour his energy into guiding them into the way of the kingdom and even revealing himself as the king. There's another kind of context where we're just going about our way of life, letting our feet kind of follow a path. That's the whole point of the path metaphor right here, that we're not getting on the path of the wicked. And if you're following a path, you're letting that, in a sense, naturally guide you. So we're all going to start hiking here again because it's spring. And part of the fun of hiking in these mountains is you have to kind of move with it. It goes down and you go down. It goes up and you come up. You got a couple rocks here and you roll up through that area. It's as if the path is making you move in certain ways. Far different from if you were simply jogging on a track. So the point is, Jesus never lets, in all of his work with tax collectors and sinners, never lets them provide the path, the method of the movement, you might say. never just easily ambles along what kind of path is set out in front of him from someone who's wicked and in need of a Savior. But on the other hand, he will often design a path. Yes, and we should do this. Design a path where we're around people who need the Lord and who are friends and who are people just we're naturally connected with. We care about them because they're the creature of a good creator who loves them, and we want to point them to Christ. So I do want to make clear what's right here in the text, which is a kind of intentional allergy, a purposeful avoiding of this path. But also to remind us, this does not somehow mean that sometimes we don't design those pathways for evangelism and love and befriending people who need the Lord. Life here is not a mountaintop that we attain once. That's part of the point of this section. Instead, it's a home or a castle that we keep or care for all the time. We can't build a life out of the way of wickedness. But the way of wisdom, each and every day, gives you another building block to fit with the others. You think about the parable of the prodigal son. He had a good amount of inheritance. And yet, you can't build a life out of that inheritance. Because by definition, eventually the money is spent as it goes out. And Proverbs 4 is taking a similar kind of insight. You can't build a life out of wickedness. Some people will have this appearance of flourishing for a very short season, but what's happening is a savings account is being spent. And there's not actual continual value growing and being built. So the growth and greatest flourishing of the body, you might say, ends relatively early in life. But your actual path can shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Verse 18 is a verse Margie and I looked at as I visited her, which was kind of especially meaningful because we were there in a rehab center, a good many folks who were older. A lady was there as well, Nancy. We got to pray with her, one of the other ladies there in the facility that she'd been reaching out to. And we were able to point out the fact that actually the existence of that facility is a testimony to the fact that human bodies grow old and they break down. And even to try and get, you know, good years out of them towards the end, we often have to put in extra work in rehabbing. But we see here how God's path for us ultimately in our soul, and yes, even in the life that we will have in the resurrection, is that we have a kind of life that lasts only from 8 until noon. In other words, it just keeps getting brighter and brighter and brighter until full day, and then it just keeps going as full day. And so we don't want to think that the death or destruction or wearing away of the human body is telling the whole story. And what a beautiful picture it is when a Christian brother or sister continues to grow older and weaker in the body, but it's as if their soul is gaining in strength every day as it continues on closer towards the celestial city, towards life with Christ. Here also, it goes to show the way that the wicked love it. Says they eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. It even says in verse 16, they cannot sleep unless they've done wrong. They're robbed of sleep unless they've made someone stumble. We like to think somehow that every crime committed was simply caused from the outside. That is sadly true. That we can often create inducements or reasons that someone might want to commit crime or give examples of crime, all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, the heart does what it wants. We could move away from actual crime and law and into our own very homes. There could be various reasons why my children wear down my patience. But at the end of the day, my heart does what it wants. And when I am impatient, I'm impatient ultimately because I want to. And verse 16 makes us take a long, hard look in the mirror to remember the fact that often it's as if that is one of the things on our to-do list. So to make this almost a little light, can you imagine if you actually did have that on your calendar? Defraud someone, tell a white lie, get ahead at work, regardless of the cost. We're kind of meant to laugh at, like in this Jim Carrey Grinch movie, right? How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Even if you don't know the movie very much, or else the Grinch delights in evil. And so he goes through his schedule. Oh, I'm just jammed in my schedule. Oh, at 6 o'clock, I have to solve cancer, but tell no one. At 7 o'clock, I have to wrestle with my self-loathing, and on and on and on it goes. And it's as if here it's saying he can't sleep until he's done something in that way. It's like a powerful business entrepreneur who's like urging Americans, hey, what you need to do is make sure that you have a business plan, and even if it's not a lot, every day before you go to sleep, you accomplish one something for that business plan. You move it 1 yard down the field. Well, I need to make one bit of progress in getting myself ahead at the expense of others. That is this kind of feeling of urgency that's coming here for the wicked. The point is not to imagine that we aren't like that. The point is to remind ourselves that we are like that, but by the grace of God, that we can be like that, and that actually in Christ, as we're making progress, we're simply making progress away from that. We're simply seeing ourselves grow because actually we don't experience the same urge to get ahead or take care of number one, regardless of the cost. And so this B under number two says the wicked don't need new evidence. The wicked need the gospel. This here is rather like what happens to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is not conflicted day by day about the state of his soul. Saul of Tarsus is not going to show up to a new conversation with other academics, and they're going to do good apologetics and read books and review them and go back and forth and smoke cigars or whatever else would happen at an academic conference. He needs a miracle to throw him from his horse and blind him in the Lord Jesus Christ to say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus identifies that closely with his people, that he would call the church that's being persecuted himself as if it's being directly a kind of persecution of him. And this is where we were. This is where we have been. We do not know over what we stumble, is what Proverbs 4 says of us. And you might say there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who know that they were stumbling over hidden things in the darkness, and those who actually still are stumbling over hidden things in the darkness. So much of life, number three, spills out from the well of your heart. So guard the fountain carefully. We find this here now, verse 20. Through 27, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your feet from evil. So much of life is just spilling out naturally from the well of the heart. So guard the fountain carefully. Oh, how many criminals perhaps who've broken the law, or sinners who just have perhaps have broken God's heart and the hearts of everyone else around them, have said, I don't know how it came to this. It's a warning we actually need. Proverbs 4 is saying, I do know how it came to that. You got comfortable with devious talk. You started just to feel normal, that you wouldn't actually ponder the state of your heart or give account for the normal pathways of your week. You did begin to swerve to the left or the right, and you kind of liked it, and you thought a little swerving hasn't hurt anything so far, so it's not going to hurt anything later either. And friend, we need to remember as well that we can't fix the swerving behind us, can we? Proverbs 4 would not be gospel at all if that's all that it had, if we didn't have someone who had actually fully fulfilled all of God's intentions in the law, if there were no son who heard from the king father and the grand king father and the queen mother the words of the Torah and had fulfilled them completely, this would ultimately be bad news. It might be that a few of us would do better than the others, and the furniture in our cabin would be much cleaner than the furniture on the other cabin as the Titanic sunk. But instead, we do have a champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we think to ourselves, how do I keep this well of my heart? How do I take care of it? How do I keep that water pure and clean? Look at what the text then moves to. It's all the rest of these kind of body parts, isn't it? Right? The speech, the tongue. You want to keep your heart? Guard your tongue. You want to keep your heart? Use your eyes to look forward under the path you're on. You want to guard your heart? Well, then don't be using your feet going left and right and left and right. There is only one who's never swerved. But all throughout the scripture, as we follow Christ, we who are in Christ are urged in a similar kind of way. Think about Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 shows gospel and wisdom together, where here we're thinking about things like the helmet of salvation, the feet that are shod and prepared to spread peace. We receive good news that we could not have made for ourselves. And then we take good news with the armor prepared, you might say. This is how I want you to hear Proverbs chapter 4. You have a champion who has fulfilled these things, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could never actually put together an entire life whose way was nothing but wisdom and who fulfilled all that was called upon for you to fulfill in the Torah. Christ has done it. Christ offers you his salvation if you will repent and believe. In fact, even here as it says, guarding these springs requires not using devious speech. We are saved by speech. That Ronnie read for us out of Romans chapter 10. It is with the mouth that one confesses, with the heart that one believes and is saved. You will repent and confess with your lips that Jesus is risen from the dead and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. Being saved, you'll be cleansed like that clean water. That now we're guarding our hearts with vigilance. We're watching it carefully. But we're not doing so as one who does not have another helper. Jesus says, it's better that I go, that I might send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. In producing the fruit of the Spirit and going out with the armor of salvation, we can begin to walk in the way of wisdom. Not in our own power, but in the power that's given as a gift. Just like the salvation that was given as a gift. So if life does not flow from the outside in, but from the inside out, then we must be saved from the inside out. And if you must be saved from the inside out, then you have to be saved not by law, but by gospel, by good news. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let me read for you one last time, Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you will confess with the mouth, you will be saved, and then be put on the path where your mouth starts to hate devious talk more and more, and hold a clean speech, a clean confession, and guards the heart with all vigilance. Let's pray. Our God, we're thankful that you give us your word, which challenges us today in particular. Challenges us to walk in a right fashion. Challenges us to make progress more in moral growth. And may it never, Lord, cause us to change the object of our hope. I want to pray, Lord, I want to pray that no one in this room would ever walk out from hearing me preach and think that they have hope to stand on in their moral progress. The hope that we have to stand on is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never swerved to the right or to the left. But the hope that we stand on in Christ is so good that we can begin to walk straighter and straighter. And so, God, I pray that even as we respond in song, or perhaps as someone comes forward to pray, or we gather or talk afterward, may that be the way that our hearts beat today. That we would either be grabbing a hold of the gospel for the first time, or grabbing it afresh again, so that not for it, but through it, we might listen to these words and hold to this Torah, this instruction, and cut a clear and straight path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.